this time. They read all the prophecy. They were part of God's people. Well, this morning we turn to a different group of folks. Like I said, we're looking at four different people or groups of people this month of December. And the second group that we're going to look at, we're going to actually go to Matthew's gospel. Three of these groups are found in Luke. But Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers who writes about these men that have multiple names. We know them as the wise men or the magi, or the three kings, maybe other stuff. But those are the most common names for these guys. Now, if you remember, I referred last week several times to this Christmas quiz that we took at the holiday meal for those of you who are able to join us. And I want to debunk one of those because I fessed up to you that night that I didn't have those answers. I didn't make that quiz. I wasn't verifying them. It's just what the quiz said. And the quiz said that how did it word it, right? You remember it said how many wise men came or something like that? And the answer was a trick question because it said they weren't wise men. They were magi. And, it tricked us again. Well, actually, the quiz was wrong. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I love pointing out when people or anything is wrong, and so especially when you can do it from the Bible. So Matthew chapter 2, that's what happened to it. Let's just read this chunk, and then we're going to break down who these wise men were, what they were doing, and what that means to us today. So Matthew 2, the first 12 verses there, starts out, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And let's just pray as we start this morning. Father, I just want to come to you again, Lord, as we have several times already, and I just thank you for an opportunity to open your word. Help us, Lord, to dive into this part of the Christmas story, Lord, that first Christmas is as your son was born, as he was brought into this world, Lord. Not that he was created in that moment, Lord, but he just became a man, Father, in that moment and put on flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Lord, as these men, Father, these wise men or magi came to visit him, help us to see what they saw. Lord, help us to understand why they sought this baby, Father, and this child. And help us this morning to be moved and challenged by your word. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Well, I want to kind of do some fact-checking. I like this word, fact-checking. Have y'all been keen on the word fact-checking, especially in all the political stuff this year? Are y'all familiar with fact-checking? You know, when someone speaks to a group, you know, nowadays, you know, we live in this era right here, you know, the phone, right? You know, back in the day when a preacher preached, it was just assumed to be true and valid. Or probably back in the day, maybe politicians, when they spoke, it was assumed to be true and valid. But now, anytime someone's addressing a group, you've got those college people over there on their phone, you know, just tapping away, making sure that that his facts are correct, or checking his facts and making sure that what he is saying is true. So I want to do some fact-checking this morning on these wise men. Because I think just looking at some of the different aspects of the wise men, who they were, just looking at some background stuff will help us kind of set up this morning and where we're going. So there are six things. Don't worry, these aren't six sermon points. These are just six quick things I want to throw out to you that, contrary to what most people believe, what most people think are true, some may or may not be as accurate as what we would like to think. Well, first of all, is the term wise men. Like I said, the quiz said it was incorrect, but it is right. And as we read right earlier in the ESV, it says, "Behold, wise men from the east." And there's a note, you can go down there, and it says the Greek term is magi, where we get our term magic, magicians. And these magi were interesting people because they were kind of the think tank, the brain trust, as one commentator said, the brain trust of these larger cities, especially as we'll look in a minute where these guys are from. But they were the smart folks. They were the chemists, the scientists. If you think about it back in those days, I mean, you had people fooling me with all these things, all this chemistry stuff and all this stuff that back then seemed like magic. And so these guys were just very smart fellas. Some of them were astrologers. They studied the stars. And so, and we'll look back in Daniel in just a little bit and some other parts, but the term wise man is not just isolated to Matthew chapter 2. It is a very common term that refers to all of the different type of brain trust, if you will, smart folks from these areas, these astrologers and chemists and magicians. All of these folks are considered wise men. And so so these are the kind of guys who are coming, these brain trusts. I like that word. Write that down, brain trust. Just good stuff. So first of all, wise men is an accurate term. Secondly, it's interesting. It talks about their location. It says, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, obviously, when you say from the east, I mean, that can be anywhere, right? If I told you, hey, I'm going on a trip today and I'm going west. I mean, where am I going? Who knows? I mean, I could be going to Ruston. I could be going to Shreveport. I could be going to California. Is that the right direction, I hope? Okay. Do some fact checking. No, that's wrong. so obviously that's a broad term, but unless you look at the context of Scripture, because usually when it's referring to the East, whenever it's talking about Israel, it's almost always talking about Babylon. It's always talking about the city of Babylon, which we know from the Old Testament and all kind of different stories from Babylon. Was Babylon ever a good city? No, I mean, Babylon's always the bad guy, right? King who? Who was the big king? Nebuchadnezzar, right? I mean, just causing all kind of crazy trouble. We'll look at him in just a little bit. And so when it's talking about the east, usually Scripture, New Testament writers are talking about Babylon because it is located about 800 miles directly east of Jerusalem. So we see these brain guys, these smart magicians, astrologers. Actually, these guys are astrologers, not magicians. These astrologers coming from Babylon. And interesting, too, unlike most nativity scenes, whenever we see nativity scenes and the lions have brought us one over in the back, and I haven't noticed. Is y'all's incorrect, too? Do you have wise men in the nativity scene? They're not supposed to be there because the wise men were not there on the night of Christ's birth. Did you know that? All this nativity scene you've seen growing up was a lie. They've been feeding you stuff that's not true. The wise men were not there on the night Christ was born. The shepherds were there, and that's correct. Now, some will go on to say that they were that Jesus was probably a couple years old. I don't think he was that old, but it wasn't the night he was born. It could have been several weeks or several months. But one way we know for sure it was the night he was born, because when we look at the end of it, in verse 11, it says, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother," or Mary his mother. And so obviously he was not in a manger, he wasn't in this cave or whatever he was born at, but he was in a house. And so it was sometime after he was born, they showed up on the scene. So they were not actually in the first nativity scene. We don't really know the number. We always see three, right? We three kings of Orient. I'm sorry, I may bust out in song a couple times. That's like one of the only songs I know. That's all I know of it. But anyway, we sing about these three kings. We don't know that they weren't kings. We know that. We don't know there was three, but we assume there were three because they brought three gifts. But a lot of time, actually, magi and these wise men traveled in groups of about 12. So it could have been a whole posse of them. We don't know, and guess what? It really don't matter a whole lot. But just some fact-checking there. Don't know the number. But they did bring gifts, and we're going to look at these gifts towards the end this morning, these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they're not just random gifts. Those gifts have a lot of significance, a lot of meaning, a lot of value. And so they brought gifts. And the sixth thing is why they came. And it says there in a couple different places. But there in verse, I believe it's verse 2, it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star and rose, and we came to worship him. And we'll see at the end, whenever they bring their gifts, they came to worship this king of the Jews. Now, here's my question. If we get a picture, if we get an understanding of these wise men, that they're these astrologers from Babylon who are anywhere from 3 to 12 people, they've made this 800-mile journey. Now, even today, if I were to go 800 miles, I don't know where 800 miles west is, but I know Huntsville, Alabama is 500 miles east, and it takes me about 7.5 hours to get there. And so another 300 miles is probably a good 14 or 15 hour journey. That's a long time. Even in a car, I don't want to go 800 miles. So imagine being a wise man, you know, 2,000 years ago on camels and all the conditions they had in this desert setting, traveling 800 miles. This isn't just, hey guys, let's go check out this possible king that was born of the Jewish people, our enemies, the people that we've enslaved and hated for all these years. Let's go check it out. This is a big deal. This is a big journey for these magi to go from Babylon to Jerusalem seeking this king of the Jews. So my question this morning, what I've been wrestling with this week is, why would they do this? What would possess them to go? I mean, obviously we could say, you know, well, God just laid it on their hearts to go. And they were just sitting there doing their witchcraft one day or doing their stuff or looking at the stars and God just said, go. But I think there's a lot more to that. And God led me to Daniel this week. Y'all go with me to the book of Daniel because I want us to catch this, not just me reading a verse to you, but I want you to see this in Daniel chapter 2. Because the best way to illustrate Scripture, and I was talking to Mr. Dan earlier, is to go to Scripture, right? And so after the book of Ezekiel, if you can find it, it's there in the Old Testament, unless they moved it. There it is. Daniel chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole recap, but y'all remember the story of Daniel, right? Very, very cool story. Him and his other three famous compadres, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they're faithful men, and if I'm not mistaken, I believe God puts Daniel in that all-star trinity of faithful people, Noah, Daniel, and Jonah, I believe. Is that right? Am I making that up? Job, maybe. Anyway, there's three guys, but Daniel's in that group. So Daniel is an amazingly faithful man. He's a guy that loves the Lord, and we see God just show favor to Daniel as he's brought into Babylon. And we know all the different stories about Daniel. We know he's a dream interpreter. We know all this stuff. But here's the thing. In Daniel chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 40. I wrote it down so I wouldn't lie to y'all. You wouldn't fact check me. In verse 48, Daniel 2:48. So he's gaining favor with God and men like we see so many in Scripture. But then in verse 2:40, chapter 2, verse 48, something really cool happens, especially when you're talking about Matthew chapter 2. It says, then the king gave Daniel, remember he interpreted the dreams, they're right, the king's just, he's promoting him, it's just, you know, he's really elevating Daniel in the land, gives him high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. So basically, he becomes the governor of Babylon, is another way to look at it. And the chief prefect over who? Over all of the wise men of Babylon. So now you have this man, Daniel, who loves the Lord, who understands Scripture, who is faithful to God, who is just a man, we're going to say man after God's own heart, who's just pursuing God, who's a God-fearing man. Now he's over the wise men of Babylon. He's over the brain trust of Babylon. He's the chief prefect, it says, over these astrologers. And we'll talk about just the astrologers. And so what would Daniel have taught them? Now, we don't know. There is some guessing going on here. I'm going to take some liberties, if you allow me. But I'm just going to assume that Daniel begins teaching these folks this right here. He begins teaching them what he knows of God's Word, of the Old Testament. Let's just assume, because I don't think you can talk about the heavens and the skies and the stars without looking at Psalms chapter 2. I'm sorry, Psalms chapter 19. And I love this passage. And this is, I think if Daniel's over these astrologers, he's over these guys, they're looking up at the stars all the time, and then they're looking for meaning in the heavens. They're looking for meaning in the skies and the stars and the planets. And I'll talk about this DVD in a minute, but this DVD called The Star of Bethlehem, one of the things it points out that I've never thought about is that the way that the ancient people, whenever we say ancient people, we mean people during this time, a couple thousand years ago, the way the ancient people saw the sky was so much different than us. Of course, when we realize that there's lights, you know, at nighttime, we're a very lit up place. But have you ever thought about the brightest light that an ancient person ever saw at dark was a flame, was a candle, or maybe a fire? They never saw this kind of stuff. Whenever night came, it was just dark. And so their eyes were just so accustomed to seeing much more in the dark. And because there was less light pollution, what some folks say, they could actually see a much different sky than we could see. They could actually see the Milky Way. And I don't mean to get all nerdy on you and stuff, but just humor me a little bit. You know, they saw a beautiful sky. They saw the reason we call it the Milky Way, because it looks kind of milky up there in the way. Sorry. And so they saw this beautiful sky. They saw these stars. And so these astrologers, every night, they would just gaze at the star. And the guy even points out that most people, especially in the summer, they would sleep on top of their house because, one, it would give them some protection. They'd be off the road. Two, it wouldn't be so hot inside the house. They'd sleep on top of the house, literally, as they went to sleep, staring at the sky. And so many people just stared at the sky during this part of history, man's history. And so here are these guys studying the stars. And so just imagine Daniel taking them to Psalms chapter 19. There's so many of these types of passages. And Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And so just imagine Daniel, and it never says Daniel left Babylon. We can only assume that Daniel, you know, his career was in Babylon. He lived out his days in Babylon, teaching the magi, the wise men, the astrologers. And so he's raising up a generation of astrologers who are no longer just looking at the sky with no reference, but now they're looking at the sky with a reference of God's word. They're looking at the sky with a reference that God has set this stuff into motion. And they looked at it from a perspective of God sending the Messiah, and he would do so with signs in the sky, in the stars. And so Daniel was changing the culture of these wise men. Now, we can't say that they all became adopted into the Jewish people. I mean, best case scenario, they became followers and fearful of God, and they were just living their life to please the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Worst case scenario, you know, they still held on to the paganism of Babylon, but in the back of their mind, they knew, and they heard from Daniel, and of course, this is, you know, several hundred years after Daniel had left the scene, and now we're in the turn of the century. There's probably 10 generations between them, and it's all this stuff. So worst case scenario, they in the back of their mind, the Messiah's coming, it's in the stars, some amazing stuff is supposed to happen in the sky. So best case, they're following God. Worst case, they at least recognize that the sky is going to declare the glory and the works of God. And so now we have this group of magi, this group of astrologers. They are seeking these signs in the sky. And they are seeking this king. And as you read more Old Testament scripture, it is just so clear that God is going to send many signs in the sky of the birth of his son Jesus. Now there's this DVD. It's called The Star of Bethlehem. Some of you have seen it. How many of you have seen The Star of Bethlehem? So the remnant of us from Cedar Crest. I like the word remnant. I saw it several times, and some of you, I'm talking to Rocky, who's seen it. It is an amazing DVD. Now, I know there's lots of stuff, and people say, hey, read this book or watch this movie. You know, we watched The Hobbit yesterday. Hey, watch this movie. It's great. Well, it's okay. But like the Star of Bethlehem, it is an amazing DVD. If you have any desire to understand some stuff that you've never understood about the birth of Christ and about the starry night and about what the Star of Bethlehem was, because when most people read this passage in Matthew chapter 2, there's a lot of stuff that doesn't make sense astrologically. There's a lot of stuff that just makes no sense when it talks about a star rising. Because why does that not make sense? Stars don't rise. And then when it says a star moved and hovered over Bethlehem, why does that not make sense? Stars don't move. They don't hover. They're not going back and forth. Well, it was a UFO, some people say. That's a very good perspective if you're an idiot. Sorry. It wasn't a UFO. You know, God wasn't or didn't send some angel dancing around with a flashlight. I mean, there is some amazing stuff in the sky. And sure, it could have been a completely supernatural event that God just, you know, just said, okay, hey, here's Jesus. I'm going to send this light that's never been seen before and just put it right here. But when you watch this DVD, The Star of Bethlehem, it is some amazing evidence, if you will, an amazing case for what was happening in that first century. And it's not just some guy up there saying, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and here's what I think. It's a guy who takes real evidence, real astrological software. I know I just lost most of you when I said astrological software. But he takes real evidence and says, here's what happened, I mean, almost definitely in that first century. There's a lot of stuff happening there. So Starbeth, I would encourage you to check it out, rent it, borrow it, steal it, do something. I have Cedar Crest copies, so when I'm done, I'll just pass it around. How's that? Is that not good? Okay. That's a miss in the market. I'll give it to you. So Starbeth is a great way to really to get a grasp and to see some beautiful stuff that's happening in the sky. So these wise men, they didn't have the star of Bethlehem, obviously, and we can't really understand what they were seeing. But they were following. They took this journey, this 800-mile journey, because they saw something happen in the sky. They saw the star. It brought them to Jerusalem. Then why did they go to Jerusalem? Because if the king of the Jews is going to be born, where's he going to show up at? In the Jerusalem, in the capital of Israel. So they show up to Jerusalem, and they said, no, he's not there. You need to go down to Bethlehem. And there's three quick points I want to give you. The first one is this, is that the wise men's search was started by God, and it was helped by man. You know, it was started by God. When they were in Babylon and they were sitting there, they were studying the stars, and all of a sudden something changes in the sky. I mean, man didn't do that. You know, Joseph didn't do that. Joseph didn't say, I need to announce the birth of this Messiah that's coming. God in the heavenlies started something that started this journey of the wise men. He started their search for the Savior. He started their search of a king in the skies. He started this journey, but as God always does, he involves man. Every time God is at work, as we see in Scripture, I think I can say always. There may be some rare exceptions, but almost every single time God is at work in Scripture, he involves man in his activity. He involves man inside of his plan of what he's trying to do. And we see that even in the story of the Magi. God starts it by them going to Jerusalem. He gets them to Jerusalem by the star, by what they're following. And then when they get there, they start asking around. They said, where is this king of the Jews? And they, being the Israelites, those in Jerusalem, told them in verse 5, says, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written. And they quote this prophet. So they get there, and then other people point him to Jesus. In the same way, in our life today, God is at work in people's life around us in ways that we can't understand. That God, he may not be moving stars around and causing planets to align and doing supernatural stuff, but he is at work in the background of people's life that we know and that we encounter every single day. And he's at work in their life, and he wants us to be at work in their life as well. He wants us. He is pointing them to Jesus. He is drawing them to himself. But he wants us. I ain't going to say he needs us, because God says he can use the rocks. He can use any entity he wants. But he chooses to use us to point people to his Son and to our Savior. But the thing is, we don't know where God is at work. We have no idea. I mean, who would have thought that three, or however many, we'll just say three Babylonian astrologers rolling into Jerusalem would have been looking for the Messiah of God, of the Jews? Who would have thunk it? Nobody. It was crazy. Think about it in your life. Think about the people in your life. You say they would never be searching for Christ. They would never be yearning for the things of God. They would never be alert to spiritual activity. They don't give a flip about God. But think, God could be at work in their life and we not even realize it. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready to point people to Christ. And those people in Jerusalem, they may have been, obviously they were the remnant, because they knew what the prophecy said. They knew it says, oh, you of Bethlehem, the land of Judah, you know, a king is going to come from you. So whether they were the remnant or just at least knew the prophecy, you know, they knew enough about God to point these guys to the Savior and to what they were looking for. And we need to be willing, we need to be ready to point people to God and to Christ. The wise men's search was started by God, but was helped by man. The same way, we need to be ready to be involved in people's life. We don't need to be judging, okay, well, this person, they're ready. I need to be an active spiritual voice. I need to be an active guide in their life. God brings people into our life, regardless of whether they look like they're ready for Christ or not. We need to be ready to point them to Jesus. But the second thing is this. And we could spend a lot of time here. We won't. The Magi's gifts were very valuable and very meaningful. These three gifts that they brought I mean, there have probably been entire sermon series dedicated to these three gifts, but they brought three things. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the first one, we know what gold is, right? I don't think anybody doesn't know what gold is. Gold is gold. It's been gold since the beginning, of man's history. Gold has always been valuable. It's always been sought after. It's always been valuable. It's always been something that we have we yearned for, that we have sacrificed stuff for, that we've killed for, that we've traded for. Gold has always been a priceless commodity. Now, as a gift, why they would have brought it, each of these gifts had a very practical meaning. They also had a very spiritual meaning. Practically, three very practical for Mary and Joseph, very symbolic for who Christ was. And so this gold, it was often, whenever you came to a king, and this the Magi believe they're coming to a king, they believe they're coming to, you know, I don't know what they thought, but I'm sure they weren't expecting Jesus in a little house in Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem, they came to the capital, so they brought this gold, which is fitting for a king. If you were to give a gift to a king, you would have given gold, because kings like gold. And we watched in The Hobbit yesterday, I told you about that, and in the beginning it was about the dwarf king, and he had one love in his life. And it was gold. And he just built up gold. Because it's just something that kings have always sought, is gold. So they brought this gold that symbolized that Jesus was going to be the king of the king that God sent. The kingship of Christ. And so they brought this gold to symbolize that. Now practically, and I love this because I've never thought about it before. What happens at the end of our story? Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they do what? In the words of Si, they're gone. they had to escape. They had to get out of Egypt. I mean, what do you need when you have to leave unexpectedly your home? You need some money. And so now, more than likely, these Magi didn't just bring a pouch of gold. And the reason that I think we can say that safely, if you're going to travel 800 miles, you don't just put some gold in your pocket and say, hey, when we show up to this king that's born, we're going to pull out our pockets and give him some gold. I mean, they're traveling in a caravan more than likely. They probably, most commentators would agree, that they have a small chest of gold. And so you imagine Joseph and Mary in this humble setting in Bethlehem, these guys show up with this probably small chest of gold or gold coins or something. So it symbolizes the kingship of Jesus, but it's also the provision for Jesus and his family. The second thing is frankincense. Now, most of us probably have no idea what frankincense is. Both frankincense and myrrh, they come from a tree resin. We won't go into how all you get it and stuff, but it's basically this tree resin. Frankincense, very simply, it is very expensive. Actually, during this time, it was more expensive than gold. I mean, it was a highly, highly valuable item that they brought to him. And it was used for fragrance. It was used in perfumes. It was used for smell good. But it also, if you go back to Exodus, we won't go there for the second time. But if you go back to Exodus, frankincense, the first time we see it in Scripture, it was used on the altar. It was used for a sacrifice to God. And it was symbolic as these wise men brought this frankincense. The gold was to symbolize Jesus' kingship. But this frankincense was to symbolize his priestly role and his sacrificial role, that he would be the sacrifice to us on this altar. And he would play this role of priest for us. And that's in Exodus 30:34, if you want to go and visit that passage. And the third thing is myrrh. Again, it's a tree resin. Very practically, it also serves as an anesthetic. I mean, Mary's got this baby and about to be on the run, so it serves as kind of some medicinal uses. And so I'm sure they could have used it in that capacity. But spiritually and symbolically, what it meant was that myrrh was most commonly used for burial rites. And for when someone were buried, they would kind of embalm them with this myrrh. And so it was a symbol to Mary. And this is almost kind of odd. It's almost kind of out of place. You know, you have a baby, you know, you don't want to think about their death, do you? And for those of us who are parents in here, if you have a child, like, you know, you're excited, you're joyous, I have this baby, he's wonderful, and then, hey, here's some embalming fluid. I mean, try that next time your friend has a baby. Take some embalming fluid, take it to the hospital, and put it up in a pink little bow and give it to him and see how long your friends after that. Didn't they say it wouldn't work for you, would it? It's just a weird thing. But these Magi, they bring this burial fluid, this burial material to Mary. And if you go back even last week to Simeon and Anna, Simeon even prayed this prayer. He says, you know, Mary, your heart is going to be torn out by what's going to happen to Jesus. And so even from the very beginning, you know, Jesus, as someone said a long time ago that I remember, said Jesus is the only baby that's ever been born with a purpose to die. And from the very beginning, Jesus knew that. Mary knew that. That his purpose was not just to live, but his purpose was to come and to die. And so this gold was to symbolize the kingship of Jesus. Frankincense was to symbolize his priestly role. And this myrrh was to symbolize that he would be crucified and die for us. But they brought these three gifts, and they were very valuable, very significant. But ultimately, the best gift they had was not on their camels, was not in their caravan. But it was in their worship. In verse 11, it says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. So we see this picture of these wise men who have traveled on this such a long journey and brought these such expensive gifts they're about to give to him. But the reason they came was not just to give those gifts. The reason they came was to worship the King, was to worship Jesus who was born as a baby, who would be our King, who would be our sacrifice, who would be our priest, and who would die for our sins. And more than likely because of Daniel, because the way they've been taught, they understood this. They weren't of the Jewish people, but God had revealed himself through the work of Daniel and through the ages. He had revealed himself to people who were once far away from him, who were in Babylon, who were the oppressors of God's people, that God even revealed himself and brought salvation into these people who were far from him. In the same way in our life, there are people who are so far from God that God is at work in their life. He is causing them to seek him. And we need to be active in that. We need to be a part of that. We need to join him in that. As Scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And these wise men, they did it that night at the feet of baby Jesus or toddler Jesus or whatever Jesus. They recognized that he was a king, and they sought this king and they found this king. And so this Christmas season, as we've said so many times in this Advent, as we talk about the coming of Jesus, it wasn't just that he was coming as a baby. It's not just that he was born, but we celebrate that he comes as a king. We celebrate that he returns as a king. We celebrate that he died a sacrificial death for us, that even from the beginning of his birth was a part of the plan. And if you watch the DVD, The Star of Bethlehem, you'll see that even from the beginning of time, as God set up the heavens and the earth and put the stars into place, that he already put into motion his birth and his death. And it has been a magnificent plan of God, the story of Christ. So I guess my question to us this morning as we close is, have we done what these wise men have done? Have we worshiped the King? I mean, it's easy to bring gifts. It's easy to do things. And in the church, and sometimes I think that's what we focus on. You know, I can bring Jesus money. I can bring him gold. I can bring my tithes or my offerings. It's December. I can give more. Or maybe I can't give as much. Maybe I don't feel as good because I didn't bring enough to Jesus. Or maybe it's in our serving. I can do for Jesus, and I can serve in the church, or I can serve in the nursery, or I can serve here, or I can serve there, or you know, all these things we can do for Jesus or give to Jesus. But ultimately, what Jesus wants is our worship. What he wants is our hearts. And there's nothing we can give to God that he needs. There's nothing we can give to the creator of the universe that he does not have. So he seeks our worship. So have you, like the wise men, bowed before Christ and worshiped him? And as we sing this morning, Ryan's going to come and we're going to have a time of response. I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we forget that we are here to worship our Creator. This morning, I just encourage you to remember the birth of Christ. Remember, as the wise men saw Jesus as King and as sacrifice and as priest and as the coming Messiah, and as we'll see next week as he interacted with the shepherds and interacted with Mary, and we see all these things about Jesus. We need to remember he's far more than just a baby this Christmas season. And it should cause us to want to sing to him and to worship him. Father, I thank you for this morning. And I pray as we have a time of response, Lord, that God, we don't just respond to a song or to the end of a service, Lord, but may we use this time, Father, to respond to you. May we use this time, Lord, to respond to Christ, who came as a baby into this world, who was far more than a baby. And those magi from Babylon realized it. May we realize it too this morning. If there's anyone in here, Lord, who's never bowed before your Son, Christ, would you just reveal to them their need of a Savior this morning? If there's someone here, Lord, that they have been trusting in the gifts they can bring to Christ and to you, would you reveal to them, Lord, that what you desire is not sacrifice and it's not stuff, but it's a heart of worship and adoration to you. These next few moments, would you just speak to us and help us to respond? In Christ's name.